three scripture texts this evening, beginning with Romans chapter 6, although Romans 6 will be the primary text we'll be looking at here tonight. But I'd like to look at just a couple of other texts as well in addition to it. Romans chapter 6, we'll begin at verse 1. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Let's go to verse 4, actually. Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then James chapter 2. Well, let's stop at Galatians, first of all. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Galatians 5, 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now finally, James chapter 2. Beginning at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and set them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The Word of God. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is why we had a Reformation. Now, there are many other reasons besides this that we had a Reformation, but justification was first and foremost central, and it at last was the issue that divided the church. That became clear in what we call the Counter-Reformation. What is the Counter-Reformation? The Counter-Reformation is an attempt by the church in Rome to counteract the Reformation's influence. And that movement was culminated at what is called the Council of Trent, which was a Roman Catholic pope-called council. It was quite clear in this council that Rome's response to justification by faith alone would be an argument from licentious living. They argued that if justification is by faith and not by works, what motivation then does the believer have to moral living? Of course, the irony in all of this was that for all of Rome's supposed concern for moral living, it could not then, and it cannot today, seem to get that issue under control within her walls. That is because the gospel is not about helping people to turn over a new leaf. That's not the gospel. The gospel, at its core, is a sovereign act of redemption, a divine sovereign act of redemption. The gospel is the good news that Christ died and was raised again for our justification, Romans 4:25. So what comes to the foreground in justification, then, is the forgiveness of sins. God forgives all of the sins of all of his elect, and he does so in Christ. All our sins, past, present, and future, have been covered and atoned for by the blood of Jesus. He was the righteous who died for the unrighteous, once and for all. Now that's a dangerous doctrine, in some sense. Rome was correct, we have to admit, in a certain sense. What temptation this doctrine does leave for believers. What temptation it is to us, having heard that we are freely forgiven of all of our sins by faith alone, and God no longer holds any loops over us to jump through in order to get there. What temptation there is for us to go on sinning so that we can prove that grace abounds, and to fail in earnest to work in our sanctification. Of course, as tempting as that is for us, Rome was wrong to think that hell is a proper motivator, to think that hell and God's judgment is the proper motivation for holy living. After all, you can threaten people with hell all you want, but so long as they remain unforgiven of their sins, their hearts will remain cold and calloused towards God. A cold heart that fears hell may produce sort of an outward righteousness, but such a heart remains dead in sin. Rome was also wrong to think that all people need is just more laws. What we need to do, according to Rome, of course they wouldn't use this language, but we're summarizing a whole lot of statements made at the time of the Counter-Reformation. What we really need to do is to browbeat and guilt people into obedience. That's really what it boils down to. We need to proliferate laws and ceremony and give them more acts of piety to follow in order that they might focus on religiosity. And at a minimum, that will keep them out of trouble and hopefully clean up society a little bit. More laws. Law, that's what we need. But the reformers had a ready and biblical answer to their criticisms, the clearest expression given by John Calvin. Calvin spoke about union with Christ. This doctrine says that the believer is united to Christ by faith, and that in Christ we gain all of the benefits of our redemption. One of those benefits is justification. When a sinner becomes a believer, he is united and joined to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to that sinner. And now that sinner stands before God, no longer in the filthy garbs and rags of their sins, but now clothed in the sight of God in the perfect righteousness and obedience of Jesus Christ. He stands accept it before God, for God no longer sees the sinner's sins, but rather God sees the righteousness of his own dear Son, and he declares us on the basis of that righteousness justified, just, righteous in my sight. But also, in Christ and by virtue of our union with him, the benefit of sanctification is given as well. This is God's gift of working in the believer the grace of a holy disposition The believer now loves God. The believer, by this work of the Spirit, loves Christ and loves Christ all the more, because the believer is enraptured with his own free grace given to us. He loves Christ increasingly all the more and more, as the believer reflects on the redemption he has in Christ. And then that believer, by that sanctifying power of the Spirit, grows in grace. And as he does so, he hates sin more and more. And the believer loves righteousness more and more. Increasingly, the believer now dies to sin in order that he or she might live unto righteousness, to the glory of God. The believer now desires from the heart, out of love, not guilt, not fear of hell. The believer now does good works, however imperfectly, in this life. Not because he somehow has to do them, not because he's been browbeaten into doing it, but because he wants to do it willingly and freely to the glory of God. Now that's the truth that Paul is teaching us here in Romans chapter 6. In many ways, Paul is anticipating here the Counter-Reformation. It's as if he is waiting for it. He's got a ready answer. To set the context, in chapter 5, Paul had just developed the doctrine of justification. And he went on to say how, at the end of chapter 5, that imagine how great your sin is, how many sins you have, how much sinfulness you have mounted up to the sky. It is in no way comparable to the greatness of the grace of God, which far exceeds it, to conquer it and forgive it. Chapter 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. But now he anticipates the obvious question, and it is a good question. If grace abounds where sin abounds, well, then doesn't it make logical sense to go sin it up? Let's go sin in order to give grace an opportunity to forgive more sins, that grace might be all the more magnified. The more sin I commit, the greater God's grace looks. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, logically, we can understand it. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? But verse 2, chapter 6, Paul quickly puts an end to that type of thinking. He says, by no means. It can be translated as it has in the King James, the old King James Version. God forbid that we should think this way. God saves us from our sins through grace. Does that mean that we are to go on now, since we have been saved, to sin more? By no means, says Paul. And yet we're tempted to adopt the attitude sometimes, aren't we? Oh, well, God will forgive me this little sin. No big deal. I can take a little bit of relaxation license to sin here or there. God's grace is big enough. Let's just go ahead and cover it under grace and the blood of Jesus. But Paul goes on in verse 2 to give us his reasoning, the reason why he thinks that that type of reasoning is wrong. And in verse 2, he says, we have died to sin. We could almost end it right there, can't we? We've died to sin. Christians are dead to sin. If you are dead to something, you are no longer alive to it. If you're dead to sin and you're no longer alive to it, how is it that you would be actively engaging in it? Paul says, how can we live in it any longer? And the answer to his rhetorical question is obvious. You can't. It's a contradiction to be dead and alive to the same thing at the same time. How can you be dead to sin and yet live in it when the Christian sins? And Paul's not saying that the Christian doesn't sin, or it's like physically impossible for the believer to sin. In fact, in chapter 7, that will become abundantly clear that even Paul himself still struggles with indwelling sin. But what he's saying is this: when a Christian sins, the Christian becomes a walking contradiction. You see, walking in grace means that you are walking in righteousness. But when you walk in sin while you're walking in grace, you're walking in two things that are incompatible, you see. That's Paul's point. And yet, we still do sin. So, when that happens, we go back to chapter 5. When we find ourselves having sinned as believers, we go back to chapter 5, we remember that grace does abound. Therefore, we do not fall into despair, because we remember that for those who repent of their sins and confess their sins toward the Lord our God, there is forgiveness and grace. Now, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul gives us another rhetorical question, one that he doesn't really expect an answer to. He says, if you were baptized, you were baptized into Christ's death. That is to say, when you came into union with Christ, it is Christ with whom you have been united in the entirety of his person and work. You are united not just to a part of Christ, but to the whole Christ, you see. You partake not only of his life, but of his death as well. When you were baptized, you were covenantally united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. That is to say, you received the external mark of being a Christian, though the internal reality of having been mystically united to Christ is something that came to you or would come to you by grace through faith. But what is the significance of Christ's death into which you have been baptized? I want to skip down to a verse we didn't read in chapter 6, verse 10. The death he died to sin once and for all. So we who are baptized died to sin. Why? Because Christ died to sin. He put away and defeated sin upon the cross. Not his sin, but our sin. That was imputed to him, and he bore on the cross for us. He put away this sin. And so when you were baptized into Christ, whether as an adult or as an infant, you too died to sin. Sin was defeated for you in Christ, baptism showing forth that union that you have with him in his defeating death once, or sin in his death once and for all. And yet there were some in Rome, in the city of Rome, where Paul is writing this letter, that were still in sin, that were looking for an occasion to sin, looking for opportunity to reject their baptism and live a Christless life, a life of unbelief, a life of faithlessness to Christ. Despite their being baptized, they were heading straight for the door of the world to forsake Christ and to walk with the world. Paul calls them at this point. He calls us all who might think of turning away from Christ and our baptism, to actually make good on our baptism, to not go off walking and living in sin, but to own our baptism and to die to sin, because Christ has died to sin and we in Christ have died to sin once and for all. And finally, if you look with me at verse 4, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Here he gives us the goal, the practical import of our being baptized into Christ. In our baptism, we died and we were buried with Christ. In our baptism, we with Christ died to sin. And for what reason? Notice here, Paul gives us the "in order that." When you see that expression, "in order that," you know Paul is moving here swiftly towards a practical application, an upshot, if you will, of what the doctrine he just articulated means in your life, in order that we too may live a new life. I love the expression here, "we too might walk in newness of life." That we too might walk in the life that is characterized by a new order. Not the old order of sin and death and rebellion against God, but the new order, the new age, that is characterized by life, walking, living with God. So when we look at our baptism, when we consider our baptism, you can't actually look at our baptism, all that water is dried up however many years ago it was applied to us, but when you consider it, As you remember it, you find in your baptism a motivating factor for how you are to live now. You've been baptized into a new life, therefore live a new life. When the waters of baptism are applied to us, you do understand that the difference between the before and after is not the difference between being dry and then now being wet, right? Because when the waters of baptism are applied to us, the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are placed upon you, visibly witnessed before the church. The old has passed away, and behold, you have entered into a new mode of life. Your identity has changed. The name of the triune God at one time was not upon you, but now the name of the triune God is upon you, indicated by the rite of the covenant of grace under the terms of the new covenant, baptism. Live now a life of righteousness, because baptism is given to us as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace under the terms of the new and everlasting covenant, to mark you off as belonging no longer to the world, no longer to Adam, but to Jesus. And so, the older divines, when I say divines, I mean the older pastors and theologians, used to talk about improving your baptism. It's kind of a strange expression. But let me explain to you what it means. It's very simple. By improving your baptism, what they meant is, since you have been baptized into Christ, and Christ has died to sin and has been made alive unto God forever, therefore, you who are baptized into Christ, live like it. Live like you belong to Jesus. That's what it means. It means to live like the fact that you are dead to sin and alive to God, as you are. Improve your baptism means that seek out, by the grace of God, to increase daily in your death to sin and your living unto righteousness. You see, there is indeed an answer, a biblical answer to the Counter-Reformation. Far from justification by faith alone, giving us a license to sin, the doctrine of justification by faith alone actually gives us the greatest reason to not sin. Justification by faith alone does not seek to scare us into obedience. The doctrine of justification, rather, wins our hearts to God. It wins our affections. The doctrine of justification by faith alone reminds us that God loves us and has accepted us unconditionally in his sight. It warms our hearts for God, does it not? Nobody wants to obey a tyrant. Everybody loves to obey their loving Heavenly Father. We have been given much in our justification. What a great gift we have in the full and the free forgiveness of our sins. And we would never want to take advantage of that. God has so loved us. Do we not want to love him back? Nobody loves one who threatens hell upon them. But we do love the one who opens up their hands and gives us the free gift of eternal life. Furthermore, remembering that our justification comes to us by virtue of our union with Christ. And it's the same Christ that justified us who also now sanctifies us. Faith has united us to Christ in our justification. Would we think for one moment that faith ceases to unite us to Christ where we might find our sanctification? Faith without works is dead. Faith without works does not unite to Christ. But a faith that unites to Christ for justification is the same faith that unites us to Christ for our sanctification. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus is our righteousness and our sanctification. You can't rip those two apart. The Lord calls us to Himself and to recognize in Him not only that He is our Savior, but also that He is our Lord. Those who would want to separate sanctification from justification also want to separate Jesus as Savior from Jesus as Lord. These seek to divide Christ. That's what Rome feared the Protestants would do. Some of them did. But if we would but follow our faithful teacher, John Calvin, when he points us to the Holy Scriptures, and he says, Christ cannot be divided. We know that in Christ we find our all in all. We find the one who forgives us of our sins by imputing to us his righteousness, and we find in him as well the one who by his Spirit works in us such that daily we are being conformed to his image. And therefore we live not motivated by fear, but out of love for him who is both our Savior and our Lord. And that is something that the Counter-Reformation could not offer the church. The Counter-Reformation could offer her no hope because of its position on works. And where there is no hope, there is operation only out of fear. But fear does not, because it cannot ever obey from the heart. To all praise, glory, and honor be given to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your sovereign and majestic grace in Christ, for our union with him and all the benefits of our redemption found in him. Bless us now, we pray, as we go forth from this place, that we would walk with him in the newness of life. It's in his name we pray. Amen.